Morning. If I sing this little light of mine, can I get a light that shines? We are resuming our study in John. We are in John chapter 6. I will tell you, John chapter 6 is a hard chapter for a pastor to go through with a congregation because Jesus went through these words, and at the end of his words, there weren't a lot of people left. And to be faithful to the Lord means I'm to be faithful to His Word, which means that these will be hard words to hear. And in that, we have to understand that if the Spirit of God is truly working in us, that we want hard words, don't we? We want words that conform us to the image of Christ. We don't just want words. The world is full of words, and they're words that have no eternal purpose. And you can turn on the radio, turn on the TV, you can go a million places, the computers, and you'll hear many things and see many things, but very few have any eternal value. So we return to John chapter 6. Usually there's a thought with the pastor as he sort of gives you the punchline at the end. I'm giving it in the beginning, I'm going to give it in the middle, I'm going to and give it in the end. And there's only one understanding, and that's the title, that God does the work in salvation. I don't know how else to say it. I don't want to not have anybody miss it. If anybody here has a perspective that somehow the human being has a role in their salvation, I want you to please, please, please cast aside whatever you have been taught as far as from a religious perspective, and just listen to the words of Jesus. I just plead with you that what he is saying are his words, and that these words are the words that matter, not my words, not a perspective from a place that you've been to church for 30 years, but his words matter for eternity. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29, and the text says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the words with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So we continue our study. It's an amazing study. It's a humbling study, John chapter 6. It is one that requires much prayer. It requires much grace. So if we can just reflect back on last week, this is the aftermath of the feeding of the 20 or 25,000. And also, last week we took a very strong look at the disciples and realized the reality was that they were hard-hearted. That what they desired is the same thing the crowd desired. They desired an earthly Messiah, one that they would be part of their earthly reign, and that somehow Jesus would overcome the Roman occupation of Israel, and that Israel would be restored to its Jewish influence. And we know that the disciples were hard-hearted. And it's hard to imagine that, I think, from a worldly perspective, that the future apostles were hard-hearted. Hard-hearted means that you can't penetrate that. It's like stone. But John 6:52 speaks specifically of that, and it says, "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were what? Hardened," right? It's up there. They were hardened. That's definite. That's definitive. There's no question of what was going on in their hearts. The context of a hard heart means that you are infuriated, that these disciples were actually infuriated with Jesus because he was not willing to submit to the crowd and the thoughts of being this earthly king. You see, friends, you need to realize that Jesus is not a people pleaser. He's a people pursuer. He's often called the hound of heaven. He's ruthless in his pursuit of the lost and never loses any of his redeemed, not even one. But also, we've been speaking about this the last several weeks, and there's a context for that. I'm trying to allow us to really see our own human nature, not to understand or misunderstand, I would say, why Jesus needed to redeem us. It's because man is rebellious by nature. Rebellious because of the fall. Rebellious because of their love for sin. And rebellious because Satan is the dominating force to the one who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is no one who is neutral. There's no one who is indifferent. To be indifferent is to be hard-hearted. We see in Hebrews 3:15, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not be hardened. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Friends, do you hear his voice? We just heard his words. Do you hear his voice in those words? Or are these just words? Remember last week, the disciples were in the midst of a storm. And they were completely without understanding of or comprehension. Their understanding of who this Jesus was supposed to be was something that their religion had taught them for years and generations and generations. And their thought was that Jesus would be an earthly Messiah. Powerless in the storms of life. That was the understanding of who Messiah was to be. And that Jesus is not going to be conformed to their image. Look at Matthew 14:26, and it says very specifically, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the water," that's Jesus, "they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear." But Jesus, in the midst of the storm, says to them in John 6:20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Remember, these 12 were specifically called by God. 11 of them will be truly spirit-indwelt believers. One, Judas Iscariot, will obviously turn and actually betray Jesus. But all 12 were called. Judas wasn't any less called than the other 11. But what's interesting, these disciples, their response to Jesus in the midst of the storm is radically different than the crowd. And it says in Matthew 14:33, speaking of those disciples, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" That's the only response that we have, friends, as believers, is that we worship him. Just as we did this morning with song, that our lives are about worshiping. And notice what they have done here, that this Greek word for worship implies that they bowed down, that they submitted. They put themselves in a place where only they could be controlled, not in a place where they could control Jesus. They worship Jesus as one worships God. That Jesus in his perfect love and his sovereign purposes created that storm that they were in. And friends, it's a much needed storm for them, and our storms are much needed for us because it shows us that Jesus is sovereign in the storms of life. That he's sovereign in all matters. There's no greater time of peace in a believer's life when they resolve to trust God in the middle of the storm. In the middle of the storm. That they're resolved, that they are affixed on God. That God is the answer that they need, that they desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that that storm is one that God has sent them to do the very work that they would never do on their own. And today we have the opportunity of looking at the multitudes. We have a chance to look at this group and understand this group came to Jesus with the same motives as the disciples. Same exact motives. And Jesus addresses them with the same sincerity and the same message that he does to the disciples. And his message is always the same. That he is God and that he's sovereign. That he's in control of all matters, large and small. And there's not a matter he doesn't have control over. But what we need to do is we also need to not pretend that we've never been part of this group. That we were once in the multitudes, or we are still in the multitude, and desire a God that only seeks to meet our worldly needs. And one that we desire to conform to the image of what we desire him to be. And the brother read this morning, so we must read it together. And I had it in the sermon. So let's look at Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. And I need for you to read this loud so that I can hear you, okay? Let's read this together. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." This is our desire that when a believer says this prayer, that means that he is going to be searching the very corners of your soul to see if there's anything there that is not desiring to conform to his image. This is a prayer God loves to answer. So let's look at our verse today. And let's see this multitude, because we were once part of this group. Let us never forget that, where we've come from. Verses 22 through 24, it says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus." So point one, I want you to see in verses 23 through 24, the greedy gropers. That doesn't sound so nice, does it? But they're greedy, they're gropers. The word groper implies one who's searching blindly. That doesn't mean that you can't search in the dark, but the reality is you're not very effective, nor do you really know what you're searching for because you don't have any understanding of what it is. Remember, the night before, the disciples had gotten into the boat and they had set their course to Bethsaida. In Mark's account, it says, in Mark 6:45, it says, "Immediately he," that being Jesus, "made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd." So obviously Jesus stayed back intentionally, one, desiring that the disciples would be in a storm that he would create, and that he would not be with them, but he would come to them so they would realize a need for him in the storm. But also he was staying back, one, to pray. We say he goes up on the mountain. And two, that there's business left with this multitude. And it says in verses 23 and 24, "Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." Remember, the crowd, if you look in John 6:14, They were the ones that said, indeed, this is the prophet. That implying what was said to Moses by God in Deuteronomy 18:15, that this was the future Messiah. They were the ones that made the profession. But again, that they had overlaid what their religion had taught them about who Messiah was, that was contrary to what the scriptures were saying. And many times we do that even in Christianity. We have an understanding of a God from what we've been taught, but it's not been from God's word. So we create a Jesus that is not really Jesus. Remember, they are, it says right there in verse 24, they're seeking Jesus, right? That's what it says, they're seeking him. But it continues in John 6:15. Remember, this is what Jesus knows everybody's hearts. He knows their minds. In John 6:15, it says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus knew their hearts too. And this is what I've been, I'll use the word haranguing. I guess that's a word about spiritual blindness. Friends, we really, I don't think that we truly realize how blind we are from the fall of Adam. That we're literally born spiritually blind or dead. There's no spiritual comprehension in somebody just from the fact that they are born and created and are starting their course in life. That there's no spiritual understanding. And that our own sinful nature kicks in, and that we have this desire and a hunger and thirst for sinfulness that even blinds us even more to the fact of who God is. And then there's that triple blindness, if you would, of Satan, who is the dominating spiritual force of the world, and that he desires for us to be blinded and to see only the natural things and to only see the things of the world and to try and create a Jesus, if we would, in a religion that requires nothing from us, but we demand everything from him. It's about an experience. You see, the Jesus of the Bible deserves us to worship him as our sovereign Lord, and he demands that we obey him. But this group is reminiscent of what Job said in 5:14. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. They have no idea who this Jesus is. Because of their spiritual blindness, the crowd is truly not looking for God's anointed one. Remember, their desire is for Jesus to change their circumstances, not their hearts. Remember our prayer, search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and know if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. That's the prayer of one who God has placed his spirit in, that this the Spirit of God wants nothing to do with the things of the world or the sin in the world. So we see in verses 22 through 24, the greedy gropers. Let's look in verses 25 and 26. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So point number two, I want you to see the guilty gluttons. Understand that gluttony and guilt have much in common, that gluttony itself is a form of greed. That means that there's never a fulfillment, never a satiation with somebody who struggles with gluttony because they can never get enough. Look at verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? It says the multitude found him. We look in John 6:59, we get sort of a clue of this conversation because it seems like a lot has changed in their attitude, hasn't it? Just in those words. John 6:59 says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Notice that they did no longer addressed him as Messiah, but merely Rabbi. That's not coincidental, is it? That's quite a change. A day earlier, they were professing he was the Messiah. Did they change their minds? No. Remember, they tried to seize him and make him their king. But if they truly knew who Jesus was, if we truly know who Jesus is, the only appropriate response is ever to bow down and to worship him. See, they wanted a Jesus they could accept, one they could appoint, one they could place demands on. In verse 26, it says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." I love Jesus. He's always ahead of truth. Truly, truly, amen, amen. Right? He says amen before he even speaks. We say amen after he speaks. You know, all the words that Jesus speaks are spiritual truths. You realize that, right? These are not negotiations. These are not things that you can choose three and deny two. And this is what Jesus says about this group. He says, "You're guilty." He says, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They're guilty of being gluttons, that they have come for what Jesus can give them. That's what he's saying. And he continues in verse 26, "I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Notice, Jesus does not say, "You're seeking me not because you saw miracles," right? That was a miracle that they saw. But he uses the word sign. You see, the miracle is intended to be a sign. They saw a miracle. There's no question about that. But the miracle is to be a sign. A sign that Jesus was God, because only Jesus could create enough to feed 25,000 people from two little fish and five little crackers. Friends, look at this. The miracle was intended to be a sign that Jesus is God. He's saying, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs." See, Jesus knows their motives and he knows why they are seeking him. They are seeking, if they were seeking God, they would have known that Jesus was God. And they would have recognized him as God. And he tells them this point blank a few verses later in John 6:36 and 6:37. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Well, why are they coming to Jesus? Because the Father is sending them? No. They're coming because they want Jesus to meet their needs. And that's the question for everyone who comes to Jesus. Are you coming because the Father is drawing you and the Spirit is in you and it's affirming, confirming that Jesus is God? Or are you coming for what you can get from God? It's one or the other, right? Our churches are full of people. Well, which one is it? Is the Spirit drawing them? Is the Father sending them? Or are they coming for what they can get? I think Jesus makes it very clear in John 15:14. Right? We sing that song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." This is how Jesus defines his friends. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's quite a friendship, isn't it? Anybody have any friends like that? You know, we can be friends, but only if you do everything I tell you. It doesn't sound like a friendship that we would have in a worldly perspective, would it? But this is what Jesus is saying. If you want to be my friend, you're going to do everything I tell you. See, we don't make demands on Christ. Christ makes demands on us. Period. So we see in verses 22 through 24, the greedy gropers. And now in verse 25 through 26, we see these guilty gluttons. And these are not nice words, but it's true. But now let's look at verses 27 through 29. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I want you to see point three, the glorious gift. The glorious gift. He first says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes. See, the loaves and the fish were to be an illustration. But here's the application. A day later, they've had a chance to digest the food in a sense, right? But they also had to, remember, they sat under his teaching before he fed them. What do they remember, the food or the teaching? It seems like they remember the food because they're not asking the right questions. See, Jesus gave them bread and fish to eat. Miraculous, God-given, right? There's no other way to explain it. They had no other way to explain it. They had done nothing to deserve the bread, nothing to deserve the fish. But Jesus gave them the bread, not just to satiate their hunger, but to demonstrate very clearly from their own understanding of the Bible that he and he alone can do the same works as God himself, that Jesus provided for them a physical illustration. God and God alone is the only one who's ever done this type of thing, ever. When he provided manna in the wilderness, Jesus proved he is God by doing the very same thing. But he also acknowledges that the food that perishes is anything that we put hope in this world that will not be in heaven. Well, that's just about every single thing that we put hope in, isn't it? Anything that isn't going to be in heaven with you is going to perish. So how much hope are you going to put in those things? And he continues in verse 27, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Just a few verses later in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Basically stating, whatever you're looking for in life, if you're 5 years old, if you're 95 years old, the only thing that will ever satisfy you is Christ. He's our sovereign sustainer. He's our sovereign keeper. Understand, friends, every single morsel of food that you put into your mouth, God has created to satiate you physically, but that God and God alone is the only one who can satiate us spiritually. He says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? A little louder. Okay. That's it, right? Satisfied. Amazing. One thing. We were talking adult Bible study. If a teacher gives a test, there's only one answer. I can even pass that test. That's what he says. Just one thing. I love Jesus. He always gives one option. He gives you the right answer. It's an open book test. Praise God. Look, the food we have at our get-togethers is amazing, right? I'm physically satiated when I'm done with the meal. That I do know. But I pray that we're there because Christ is satiating us spiritually. And that's why we come. The fellowship of other believers, affirming and confirming, coming alongside, encouraging, praying for each other, preaching and teaching to each other. That's why we're together. The food's nice, but it's the souls of others that draw us together. We care about each other's souls. He continues in verse 27, "For on him God the Father has set his seal." In ancient times, a document would be affirmed by a seal, and that seal would be on a ring, and the owner of the ring would have what they call a signet ring. And what that signet ring would be a very specific emblem that would be designated to that individual. Nobody else would have that emblem on that ring. And they would pour hot wax on the parchment, on the paper, and they would press their ring into it, and that was to show that that was theirs and that they owned that and that that was specifically related only to them. And that's what Jesus is saying in a very simple way, is that He looks just like me. You want to see me? Look at Christ. He's the exact replica of me. He puts his seal on him. The Apostle Paul saw that vividly. Obviously, he had an understanding and a context of that, and he expresses that to us in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. And he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." That's what you're here for, friends. You're here because you're to worship God. That's what you were created for. That's what you were designed for. That's what will bring you the greatest joy in your life, is bowing down and asking the Lord, because His Spirit is drawing you to Christ, to submit your life to Him and have Him have His way. You see, God the Father has distinguished Jesus from everything and everybody by demonstrating God's own power in him. We have to be seeing that in chapter 6. You can't miss this. This is like the glaring light is he is God. He is God. He's put his seal on him. And it's a vivid example of who Christ is. And then he declares he's our Savior and that he reconciles us to God and that he gives us everlasting life. You see, friends, the whole of creation, because of the fall, is spiritually blinded. So God sends Christ to reveal himself through his Son. That's the only way you'll ever know God. You're spiritually blind. You can't see God unless you see Christ is God. I mean, this is a running dialogue to the point where it goes from the sublime to the ridiculous in John, where he keeps telling the same things over and over and over again, but people don't have ears to hear, so they never actually hear what he's saying. In John 14, 10, he continues, and he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Period. They're his works. It's the Father's works. Jesus' words are the Father's words. They're the same words. They're never going to change. And he continues in verse 28, and they said, "Then they said to him," this has to be discouraging, right, for Jesus in one sense. If you're the pastor and this is after the sermon, they say, "Well, that's great, but what do I need to do?" And you're going to be like, "Oh." "They said to him, 'What must we do to do the works of God?'" Huh. I'm reading this. I'm weeping as I'm trying to figure out how to write this sermon because it just breaks your heart. And the majority of people that I talk to, this is what they get to. "Well, what about free will?" I'm like, What will? How free is it? Where's that at in the Bible? They have no answers, but that's what they're determined to do. That if they are not the one doing the work, it doesn't exist. See, this group is not seeking God's will, but rather to do the things that God can do. They want to do the work that only God can do. They don't want to submit themselves to God. They don't want to bow a knee to the fact that they are completely powerless. They don't want to declare Christ as their Lord and Savior. They may need a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. They would prefer to do the works themselves and to receive the glory. As if they could actually even begin to understand what God's will is. Titus 3:5, it just pours this out. He says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual matter, friends. A holy spiritual matter that you're not part of, although it's happening in you. How can those two things happen? Despite what the masses continue to tell you, that you need to choose Christ and that you need to make a personal decision, ask Jesus into your heart, the Bible never says that anywhere. Not even once. If that's the place where you're at, you're just like this group. You're saying, what must we do? But listen to Jesus' response. He's much more gracious than I am. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. It's the work of God. In John 15:26, maybe this helps to clear up the matter a little bit for someone coming from that perspective. Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. It's the Spirit bearing witness. Who believes? The Spirit believes. The Spirit believes and gives you the words to say, I believe. But it's not you believing, it's the Spirit. Paul says it's no longer I, but Christ that dwells in me. How much of me has to believe in order for the Spirit to be working so that it uses my mouth? Well, is man 100% responsible? You better believe it. Is God 100% responsible for doing the work in you? You better believe it. Well, how do you answer that, Lance? You need to talk to the Lord about that. All I know is He does the work. That's what it says, doesn't it? He doesn't see it. I need a partner. I need for you to make a decision. It doesn't say that. It says God does the work. It says this is the work of God. Well, what's the work of God? What does the work of God look like? Well, this is what it looks like in verse 29. That you believe in Him who He has sent. Huh? Well, who's believing? Well, you are. Well, how am I believing? Because God does that work in you. What do you mean? So I get to make a decision? If you want to call it that, sure, but it seems kind of ridiculous if you know God's doing the work in you, but you want to take credit for it. To me, that sounds like that's diminishing the glory of what God's doing in you, doesn't it? That sounds like just the opposite of what just happened. God gave you spiritual sight and has unblinded you from the power of Satan, unblinded you from and released you from your own sins, and unblinded you from the fall of Adam so that you see Christ as God. And he continues that you believe in Him who He has sent. The Father sends the Son. Let's not argue about that, right? Nobody's going to say, well, I sent the Son. Perfect image of God Almighty. The Father sends Him. Jesus bears the full weight of all the sins of all those who the Father is redeeming, and Jesus accepts the full wrath of God on the cross on our behalf. Nobody can claim that they're doing that, right? That man's not doing that. That Jesus bears our sins. Well, nobody's claiming to bear their own sins in this matter. We want Jesus to have those. Then Jesus gives us his very righteousness so we can commune with the Father. Well, we can't just take that from Jesus. It has to be given to us, right? Because we can't do that. And then we're justified, just as if I never sinned. But understand, it's not just the Son doing the work. We always say the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that is 100% true. Christ does the work, but who else is working? The Father. The Father's working. The Father is the one who is pouring out his wrath on the Son until there's none left. That God's wrath is poured out and emptied on the Son. The Father is doing that work, that he finishes the work of pouring out his wrath so there's none left for us. And Jesus finishes the work on the cross and receives that wrath and gives up the ghost. And that pleases the Father that he would take that wrath. And Jesus is buried and rises again on the third day. And then he witnesses over 500 people and ascends into the heaven with the apostles watching. But God's not done working, is he? He's not done working. When Jesus enters heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father releases his Holy Spirit to come to earth and to dwell in man. John 5:17 says the Father is always working and so am I. One by one we receive spiritual life and spiritual sight. One by one we come out of darkness. One by one we profess Christ as Lord and Savior and God. One by one we come into churches and we worship this great God who has redeemed us. We become spiritually alive and then we see, we become spiritually alive and we believe. God does the work. God sends the Son. God sends the Spirit. And what's our part in all of this? We bow down. We worship. We bow down in obedience. Those who were once blind, groping in the dark, guilty of wanting a Jesus to serve them, are now filled with light and receive sight. Once triple blinded and without hope, forever seeing, are now seeing and believing that Christ is Lord. We see, we believe, we worship, we obey. We obey. Friends, we are obeying God's command today to do communion. And as the men come forward, let me just pray with you. Father, we are just astounded at the work that you would do, that you would do a work in us that we could never do of and by ourselves. And Lord, that you have called us today to participate in communion, to as a remembrance of the not only the work of Christ on the cross, but the work of the Father in sending his Spirit, the work of the Father in pouring out his wrath, the work of reconciling us unto himself. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the challenges that it poses to us. These are not easy words to hear, not easy words to teach. But Lord, they are your words, and we are submissive to those words. So let us receive them with joy and allow your Holy Spirit to hide them and protect them in us and to empower us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.